I'm going to mend the bulletin a bit and look at Colossians chapter 1 again, but just the first two verses. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Please be seated. Envelopes. I'm going to talk for a little bit, maybe too long, about envelopes. Envelopes are rarely interesting. And yet, did you know that envelopes predate most things? They've found evidence of envelopes predating even a written language. Before people were even carving cuneiform onto clay tablets, they were sending and delivering messages using miniatures of sheep or items that they wanted to trade and sending them far away. And the way they would do that is they would encase them in a clay ball, basically. And to ensure that it didn't get opened or tampered with, they would roll a stamp around this clay ball to make sure everyone knew when it got there that this is from the original sender. So envelopes predate even the written language. And my interest in envelopes began when my father was a postmaster for the U.S. Post Office. He worked in a tiny one-man post office. He was the postmaster, which meant his job was selling stamps one at a time. And in an attempt to drum up business in this 500 people town where he worked, to keep himself busy, he developed a hobby. And as this hobby was writing letters. And not just to anyone, right? But writing letters to famous people. And sometimes they'd respond with a note, or maybe they'd respond with an autographed picture. And a little embarrassed to say, he got me into this hobby as well. So in high school, on days off, and on summers, when I would go and spend a day with him at this tiny post office, we'd spend our days looking up addresses, writing letters, because you never know what was going to happen. We would write to cartoonists, to musicians, to authors, to actors, even to presidents, because you never know who would respond. And every day we'd check the mail to see if anyone wrote back. Usually, they did not. But every once in a while, you'd get something interesting in the mail. And on only a couple of occasions, we'd receive a handwritten, personalized letter from someone that we'd seen on the TV. And in those instances, you could always tell that they'd taken the time not only to write the letter, but it was the same handwriting on the outside of the envelope as well. And for some reason, that felt extra special to me. And so, you know, in saving all of these artifacts, we end up saving some of the envelopes as well. Now, when was the last time you treasured an envelope? And not just the letter that it contained. I mean, most of the time, they're uninteresting. We cast them aside because having gotten the letter to us, they've accomplished their mission. They've fulfilled their function, and now they're just clutter. Which is why this evening I wanted to take some time to reflect on what is essentially the address line, or the outside of the envelope, of Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's just a couple of verses here, and therefore it's easy for us to sort of skim past these words in an effort to get to what Paul really wants to say to the church. However, even these opening greetings are written with a purpose. And this brief introduction does prepare for what to expect throughout the rest of Paul's letter. Now, Paul is writing this letter to a church he has not yet visited. And as the gospel message is spreading, as associates of Paul are also going out and planting churches, Even Paul hasn't been to all of them. And so he's writing to a church in which he hopes to see. He's writing to encourage this young church. He's writing to strengthen them, to keep them from error. And because the reason he can't visit them is due to his own imprisonment. He's writing this letter from prison, and so even if he physically cannot be with them, he sends this word to them to bring them greater assurance of the gospel. For he longs for this church to know the truth. He longs for them to grow in their knowledge of the truth. He longs for their lives to shine with the truth. Now, ultimately, Paul is writing to this church with instruction on doctrine and on life. He's telling this young church not only what man is to believe concerning God, but what duty God requires of man. And throughout this letter, he is reminding the church of the hope of the gospel. And in just a few chapters, the length of this letter, he covers a depth of topics. He proclaims the person and nature of Christ, the ministry of the gospel, proclaiming the mysteries hidden for ages now revealed to the saints. Because he's aware of the attempts of others to delude and to deceive this church with error. And so he's bringing comfort as well. He's bringing encouragements that the church would not be led astray by what appears to be wisdom. For Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as he directs the church not only to the nature of Christ, but to his gracious work on the cross, this work produces a response in the lives of God's people. He calls us all to live lives then of gratitude, saying, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so this is a young church, but one that is growing in maturity and will be used by God for the spread of the gospel message. And so this is a letter that proclaims Christ, not only what he has done for us in securing our salvation, but what he continues to do in and among the lives of his own people. Which is why this is a letter not just for one church, but for the whole church. As Paul gives instructions near the end of this letter in Colossians 4:16, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." And so by us reading this letter today, we are continuing to fulfill the apostles' instructions to pass this letter along. And so even in the opening lines of this letter, Paul is already teaching and comforting and encouraging this church. Now, I know that sounds like a lot to do on the outside of the envelope. But look at how much there is here in these few verses. I mean, on the one hand, it's not all that complex. He's writing the necessary details, right? Just like the outside of the envelope, he's telling us who the letter is from. He's telling us who this letter is for. But even here, we are already brought into the heart of why this letter was written. For here we're shown not only Paul's care and concern for the church, we're shown Christ's care. Paul is expressing the concern of the Lord. And that the Lord cares for his church is seen in the very first verse of this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And here we see that it is God who is sending forth his word. Paul is writing this letter, and so he identifies himself by name, but just so we're clear, he's telling us that he's not writing to us on his own authority. His address to this church is not simply with his own instructions, his own opinions. He's coming to them in the name of someone else. This is what an apostle is. He is a messenger, one sent out like an ambassador. This letter is therefore obviously written by Paul, but it carries the weight. It has the significance of Christ himself. Paul is a representative of Christ. That's what an apostle is. Therefore, his address to the church is ultimately not his own, but Christ's address to this church. And just to make that even more clear what this means, Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You see, an apostle is not a self-appointed position. Paul didn't wake up one day and apply for the job, nor was Paul voted to be an apostle by his peers. No, we know the details of Paul's conversion and calling on the road to Damascus. He was a Pharisee who'd been persecuting the church. He was there when Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. And he was on his way to wreak more havoc on the church in Damascus. But the Lord intervened, appearing to him, blinding him, speaking to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And when his sight was restored in Damascus, he was told, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone that you have, of what you have seen and heard." It was by very direct divine intervention that Paul is an apostle. And it was the Lord alone who converted this persecutor and made him into a witness. Paul is an apostle, therefore, completely according to the will of God. And this is good news, not only for Paul, but for the church. God is at work in Paul, speaking to his church. And not only to the church in Colossae, but to us today. God has been speaking his word since the day Paul put pen to parchment. This word has remained God's word to his church throughout time. And so Paul is a heavenly sent apostle. To whom then is the letter written? As a messenger of the Lord, who is his audience? To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now this is the standard way letters were written in the ancient world. This is the standard way we still write letters even to this day. Who is it from? Who is it for? And yet even in these ordinary conventions, Paul is using them to communicate something eternal. For here Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and yet what word do we find missing from this address line? He doesn't call it a church. I mean, clearly that's who he's addressing. And yet, what does he call them? He calls them saints. He calls them faithful brothers in Christ. In the New Testament, the word saint is used very often as a title for a Christian. And do you know what the word saint means? Literally, it means holy ones. Just as Israel was called to be a holy nation, so here that same language is now being applied to the church. This is so significant, especially for Paul. Paul was a Jewish Pharisee who has now been sent to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And the Pharisees were clearly known for their holiness codes and holiness laws. For the Pharisees, those who were not Jewish were ceremonially unclean and inherently unholy. And so just on a historical level, it's fascinating that this former Pharisee would be addressing a group of Greek Gentiles as holy ones. And on a theological level, how amazing that Gentiles are being drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Gentiles are worshiping the Holy One of Israel, and that Gentiles themselves are being called holy. Is that how you think of the church? A gathering of holy ones, as the faithful brothers in Christ. If the post office in Tucson got a letter simply addressed to the holy ones of Tucson, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, would they know where to deliver it? Would you know where to deliver it? Paul uses these words as synonyms for the church. Is this how you think of the church? holy people, faithful in Christ? I mean, maybe not. I mean, after all, aren't we reminded of our unfaithfulness frequently? Aren't we confronted by our sin as we read the law? Don't we repent of our unholy attitudes and desires so often? I mean, isn't the Christian life a constant struggle against sin, against pride, against selfishness? Would we ever be so arrogant as to call ourselves holy and faithful? Well, God is telling us that yes. Yes, this is exactly how you should view yourself. Because this is exactly how God views you. Notice the parallel in this verse. Where are these holy ones? Where are these faithful brothers? They are in Christ and in Colossae. Even here in this address line, don't you see how we're shown our identity? How should we view ourselves? Holy. For are we not called to be holy? Faithful? Is this not what we've been charged with? And yet this calling is located somewhere. Not only in a physical location, Tucson, Colossae, but spiritually, where are we located? In Christ. And so why does God call you holy? Why does God call you faithful here? Is it because we're getting better every day in every way? Because we're winning a fight? We're winning this struggle? Because every day is just another victory of holiness and righteousness? I mean, no, we have our ups and downs, right? But regardless of our failings, regardless of our successes, that we are in Christ means that when God sees us, he sees Christ. When he sees you, he views you as holy, blameless. Not because you're winning, but because you're in Christ. Because he won the ultimate and final struggle against sin. When he took your sin, when he paid for it on the cross, because of his holiness and righteousness is now yours. Only then can you be called holy and faithful by God himself. Locating us in Christ, we then hear the familiar apostolic greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now Paul begins this letter in a typical way. This is a standard greeting. But in this greeting too, it's easy to skim over and miss what is really taking place. It's easy to simply hear Paul's words as just another bit of formalism. But notice the consistency of these words with what he's already just said. To those holy and faithful in Christ comes a message. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Which means that you cannot hear these words simply as a wish. Like the kinds of things we put in our letters. Hope you're doing well. Have a nice day. You see how different this greeting is. It's not simply a kind remark or a simple wish. It's a public declaration from the appointed messenger of God himself. This is why Paul says grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul is saying these words on behalf of his God and Lord, not himself. This letter thus begins with an official announcement. And this announcement tells us something about who we are. That God is announcing grace to us. What does that imply? It means that in ourselves we are undeserving. Undeserving of God's goodness. Undeserving of God's favor. And grace implies even more than that. This term implies that we were actually deserving the opposite of God's favor. God is gracious towards those who deserve wrath and judgment. I mean, it's the difference between being poor and having nothing and being in debt, owing everything. Before the Lord, we don't just simply come empty-handed. We come holding the debt of our sin. And yet the Lord greets us with a declaration of grace rather than judgment, rather than pay up. The announcement is grace. And that God announces peace to us, forces us to ask the question, why? What does this word imply? Peace is a declaration made at the end of war, which means God is announcing peace to those who were his enemies. As Paul will go on to tell us in chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But in Christ, as those gathered in him, what do we hear? Grace and peace. There is blessing where there was once wrath. There is peace where there was once hostility. This is what Christ has accomplished. As Isaiah prophesied, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. This declaration is not Paul's, as we have seen. It's the announcement of God, our Father. Our Lord addresses us with this amazing announcement of the gospel. Grace to you and peace. For God is being gracious to you. And in that very peace that exists between Father and Son in the Trinity is the same peace you now have with God. Which is why we call God more than gracious, more than peacemaker. What do we call him? Our Father. The result of this grace and peace is our entrance into the very family of God. Beloved, then, as those trusting in the Lord, this is God's message for you. As those who've been called by him, this is his message to you: grace, peace. Have you noticed this is how our worship services begin? Every Lord's Day? It's not a coincidence. As God's people come into his presence as a body, under the declaration of these words, it's an announcement that likewise closes out worship. It's this message which not only colors our entrance into the church, it covers our life, as this is what is declared over and again to us, again and again, throughout God's word. This simple announcement identifies us. It points us to who we are in ourselves, it points us to our need, and it points us to who we are in Christ and who we will be forever in his presence. Holy ones and faithful. Because that's who you are in Christ. And that's who you will be on that great day as God will welcome you into his presence once and for all with these same words of grace and peace. Amen. Let's pray.